Amen. All right. Well, we started off. Now, this is the last week, so we're going to review quickly the rest of the tabernacle. We started off talking about our identity, how important it is for us to see ourselves as priests. Only priests can enter God's presence, so part of our identity is priests. And then from there, we talked about how that while we have the privilege to enter into His presence, there's a certain way we need to enter into His presence. And so that's kind of how we got to the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the roadmap that teaches us how we enter the presence of God. And so we've been reviewing every week. This is the last time we'll get the review, so hopefully you're not cheating. This time, hopefully you got it just about memorized. All right, so the first thing we come to is the gate, right? And the gate, every week we've talked about how the thing that we've talked about points to Jesus, and then it also teaches us something about entering in. So how does the gate point to Jesus? He is the way. Can't hear? Mr. Duke, can turn me up just a little bit. They said they can't hear me. I'm not hollering loud enough. Is that a little better? There we go. All right, now we're good. All right, the next thing we come to, remember we come enter His gates with thanksgiving and praise on our hearts, and then we come to the what? The altar of sacrifice. Right? And sacrifice, the altar of sacrifice teaches us two things about, or first, how does it point to Jesus? It points to Jesus as the Lamb who is slain, right? We'll come back to the process here in a minute. The next thing you come to, after the altar of sacrifice, we get to the brazen laver, the big bird bath, remember? Right? And the priests wash in the laver, so it represents Jesus how? As the Word. All right, the Word of God. All right, after the laver, we enter into the holy place. And we have two things. We have the lampstand is the one, and then what's on the right? The table. So we have the table. And then we have the lampstand. Not the candlestick stand, right? Remember the difference? It's important difference because candles consume themselves, lamp, burn, oil. We're to operate on the Holy Spirit. Remember that conversation? All right, the table represents Jesus as the bread of life, right? The lampstand, Jesus as the light of the world. All right, and then last week we talked about the altar of incense. You'd think I'd spell it right. Every week I spell it wrong. All right. And the altar of incense, we talked about how Jesus is our, remember the word? We finished off the night looking at the video. Jesus, or listening to the audio, Jesus is our advocate. He's our advocate. He sits in advocate. Right? He's our advocate. He sits at the right hand of the Father as an advocate for us, pleading our case for us, interceding for us. We also talked about how Jesus, the ultimate intercession for all of history was what? The cross, right? We talked about how Jesus reached the hand of God and reached the hand of man and joined them back together. That's a picture of intercession, a picture of Him interceding on our behalf. So this would be the advocate or the cross. It could be either one. Both point to the work of Jesus and how Jesus intercedes for us and the altar of incense, how that represents Him. And then tonight we're going to talk about two things. All right, the first thing I'm going to warn you, tonight we're going to kind of flip back and forth. We'll go between the veil, right, and the ark are the two things we'll talk about tonight. Now, the process, this is how those items or the order of the tabernacle point us to Jesus, but the order also teaches us something about the process of entering into His presence, right? So the gate taught us thanksgiving and praise, right? I'll enter His gates with thanksgiving in my heart. Enter His courts with praise, right? The altar of sacrifice. Sacrifice and submission, right? And as our hearts begin to submit, when they sacrifice, remember we're supposed to die to ourselves daily. As our heart begins to do that, as we begin to live a life of sacrifice and submission, it prepares our heart to be what? Washed in the Word, right? Cleansed. Cleansed. right? And as we are cleansed, cleansing or cleaning comes before communion, right? The table represents intimacy. All right, and as we become intimate with God, remember the lampstand and the table sit across from each other instead of progression. There's now these things happen simultaneously or one after the other. Remember we said it has a cyclical relationship. So as we become intimate with God, we get revelation. And as we get revelation, we also begin to illuminate, right? That's spelled right. That's just a lot of lines in there. I don't know that, but that's what that says. All right, revelation, illumination both happen. As revelation and illumination happen, then we begin to get God's heart. Remember we talked about that's part, the picture of intercession, part of that picture is breathing in from God and then exhaling. That's getting God's heart, getting God's mind, and then as we pray those things back to God, as we pray Scripture back to God, as we pray God's heart back to God, God answers our prayer. That's interceding. So intercession, incense, an advocate, or the altar of incense leads to that intercession. All right. And now tonight we're going to look at two things. We're actually going to look at the Ark of the Covenant, but we're also going to look at the veil. How many of you ever saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? All right. When I was growing up, I loved Indiana Jones. It was they're just fun movies, right? And if you remember in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, the Nazis have it and they have the Ark of the Covenant and they go to open it, or if I remember right, they go to open it and then, you know, this thing opens up in green light and then ghosts and goblins and all kinds of crazy stuff happen and then people start dying and all that, right? So you remember the scene? Okay, they got some of it right, but obviously they missed a little bit. There's something powerful about the Ark. There's something that demands respect about the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, once the Ark of the Covenant was built, you really never saw it again. Only the priest would see it. It was actually covered even when they transported the Ark. They would lay the veil over top of the Ark, and then over top of the veil they'd lay different skin, animal skins over to make sure that it was always covered. There's something about the Ark that we need to learn that points us to God, points us to Jesus, points us to how we are to approach God. We know that we talked a couple weeks ago in the lampstand about how the Holy Spirit moves in us and moves through us and how that brings power to our lives, and we begin to see the manifestation of the Holy Spirit's gifts in our lives and how that's kind of the hook or the bait rather that draws people to the gospel, right? Well, what happens if we go a step past that? What happens when God's glory begins to actually inhabit or fall on a place? What happens when the very presence of God, the glory of God, actually sits on a place? Because that's what happens at the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant is where God's glory actually rested. When they set up camp and they set up the temple, during the day there would be a cloud that was God's glory, and at night there'd be a pillar of fire. And His glory would literally sit on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like that, but God still comes and visits in that way. We still get glimpses of God's glory. I'll never forget the first time that I really was in an atmosphere where God fell. I was over at a church service over in Dallas, and I had gone over for a night of worship. And it was just me by myself. Kaylin and the boys weren't able to come. And I remember I was really expecting, I was really praying. I had just at a season in my life where, you know, you go through seasons in life where you're just really close to God. You're connecting with God. God's speaking to you. God's revealing things to you. That's where I was. I was just in a really sweet season of my life. Not necessarily situationally, but spiritually. I was growing and just in a good place. And so I went over there. And I was so excited because they were going to do worship for just as long as we stand it. They said, look, we don't have an end time. We're going to start this thing, and we're just going to worship. And I remember I didn't know a ton of the songs at the time. I was reading a lot of the words up. But I remember there was a point in the service when they were singing, and I just began to pray. And I just, my prayer was simple. My prayer was, God, show me yourself tonight. Just let me get a glimpse of you. And as I did, I heard a voice almost audibly tell me to take off my shoes, that I was standing on holy ground. And so I obeyed. I took my shoes off right there in the middle of the worship service, sitting in the chairs. It's cool because I can go back to this place and I remember exactly where I was sitting and exactly what was going on. But as I took my shoes off, I stood there, and a moment later, I just found myself bowing. I was on my face before God, on my hands and knees, and you could feel a weight in the room. I don't know if you could see His presence because I wasn't looking up. My face was planted in the ground. But you could feel God's presence come and sit there with you. And as you felt God's presence sit there with you, you could just feel Him pouring out love to you. And I can't put words around it because if you've never experienced it, it's hard to explain. But you could feel Him literally in the room with you. And I'll never forget, I came out of that service and I called Kayla and I said, man, I told her a little bit about what happened. I said, the only thing I remember Him saying is, welcome home, son. And it was as if He just gave me a big hug. It was almost like a daddy hug. But I was face down on the ground with His presence on me. And now I can't say, I have not arrived yet. So I can't say that every time I worship I experience this, or every quiet time I have I experience this. But there are times in my life, both privately and corporately, where you can feel the presence of God show up. Now, there's a difference between the omnipresence of God and the manifest presence of God, right? The omnipresence of God is what we read about throughout the Bible that talks about how God is everywhere. There's no place that we can go where the presence of God isn't. In Psalms, it talks about how that we can go to the depths of hell and He's there. And we can go to the highest mountain and He's there. God is everywhere. Which, do you realize, a lot of people think, well, if I just get in the presence of God, Satan has to flee. Do you realize that there is no place God isn't? So that Satan exists in God's presence. In fact, in a lot of times in the Old Testament, you'll see Satan called up to the throne room. All right? So it's just food for thought. That's a bonus. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight, but that's a bonus right there. But there's an omnipresence of God. There's a sense that God is everywhere. But there's also a manifest presence of God. The manifest presence of God is what I experienced that night. It's when God chose to come and put His glory in a place, in a specific place, for a specific time, for a specific purpose. That's what He did. The word for glory in the Greek is kabod. It's K-A-B-O-W-D. And it literally means the heaviness of God's splendor. The heaviness of God's splendor. The best way I know to explain it is I have two boys. And growing up in a house with boys, there's a lot of wrestling involved, right? Yeah, that's just what boys like to do. They like to wrestle. So they'll come running through and they'll come tackle, or they'll say, Daddy, can we wrestle? And we'll get on the floor and we'll start wrestling. And I have almost 9-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a 4-year-old. There's a different amount of my weight I can put on my 9-year-old than there is on my 4-year-old, right? If I was to put my whole weight on my 4-year-old, it would hurt him. Okay? If I was to put my whole weight, all of my weight on my 9-year-old, it would hurt him, right? But I can put an amount of my weight, a certain amount of my weight on my 9-year-old and a different amount of my weight on my 4-year-old, and they can experience my presence in a very real way, right? Now, what's happening now slowly is my 9-year-old's beginning to put his weight back on Daddy, and he's getting to that place where he's beginning to be, his glory is getting heavy. But that's the picture. The picture of now listen, God tells us He can't show us His full glory. He can't reveal Himself in His entirety because it'd kill us. It'd crush us, right? But God will from time to time come and put His weight on us to the extent that we can handle it. He wants to be revealed that way. He wants us to experience His manifest presence. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the presence of God, the tangible presence of God, or the heaviness of God's splendor. We see a picture of this in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, when Solomon's
temple, in Solomon's temple, rather, it says, when the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. The weight of the Lord, the glory of the Lord so filled the temple that the priests weren't able to perform their duties. They were inhibited from doing the things they were supposed to do. Why? Because the presence of the Lord came in, the weight of his glory came in and kept them from doing it. That's a picture of God's kabod, his glory. Now, we talked a little bit about the Holy Spirit a couple weeks ago, and that the Holy Spirit gives us direction. And you know, we talk about in church a lot of times about how we'll have seasons of revival in church, and we'll have seasons of God moving through his Holy Spirit. But what we really need, what we really long for, what we're really after is God's glory to come into church. When God's glory comes into church, things happen. People begin to be healed. God speaks to his children. There's all sorts of things that happen in the glory of God. And so what we're after, the thing we're after, remember I said, you know, a lot of us, we get here, and we become satisfied. But what God's heart is for us is that we get to the ark, that we get to the manifest presence of God. We get to experience his presence. We get a glimpse of his glory. That's what we're striving to do. That's what we need in our life. That's what we want in our life. That's what was restored. That's what Adam and Eve got to walk with in the garden. That's what was taken from us or separated from us with sin. That's what we want to get back to, is experiencing God's presence in a real and tangible type of way. Now, every time a meeting place is consecrated in the Bible, we talked about how the glory of God shows up in fire, right? And only priests were allowed to enter into the tabernacle. Only a high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, where God's glory was. So why is it important that we understand ourselves as priests? Because what are we? We're priests. Because we're priests, we have the ability to enter into God's presence. What are we to do? What's our calling? To steward tabernacle, right? To set up tabernacles, to set up places where heaven invades earth. That's what we're called to do as priests. How does that happen when God's presence shows up? That's why it's so important for us to get it. If the church would get our mind around the idea of God's glory coming and us as priests experience God's glory individually and then collectively, think about how that would change church today. People would come running and looking, because there's an innate thing in us that's looking for God's presence. It's looking for God's glory. If we get our hearts and our minds around this and experience God's presence on a consistent basis, then people would be lined up. We wouldn't have seats for enough. Worship does that. When we enter into God's presence, worship does that. Worship sets an arc within the Holy of Holy of humanity. That's what worship does. It sets the throne of God right in our heart. As we begin to experience God's presence, as we work our way through the tabernacle, that's what this order, this process is all about, is about getting the throne of God right in the middle of our heart and allowing him to come rest his glory there. To rest his presence there, to be with us so we can experience. So, let's look at the Ark of the Covenant. It's in Exodus chapter 25, and it starts in verse 10. We'll look at how Moses was instructed to build the Ark. It says, have them make an Ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it, the poles that are remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed. Then put the ark of the tablets and the covenant law which I will give you. Make an atonement covering, or a lid, of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other, and make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover and the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have wings spread upward, overshadowing and cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other,
looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put the ark, the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for Israel. So right away, we see the acacia wood again, covered in gold. We see a picture of Jesus. We see that his incorruptible humanity covered in his deity. But we see for the first time, each of the pieces, I don't know if you've recognized it, but each of the pieces within the tabernacle had these rings for them to carry when they picked up and moved camp. They would move the pieces of the tabernacle. Well, this is the first piece that they say to leave the poles in there. So what's the significance of the poles? What's the significance of the poles that carry the ark? And I think there's a few things we can pull out of this. By the way, they had excellent craftsmen build the ark. They didn't say anything about drawing the ark. So this is very rough drawing, but it kind of gives you the picture, an idea of what the ark is, or what the ark may have looked like. The first reason I think that he was instructed to leave the poles, or that the poles kind of represents, is that the presence of God is only to be carried on the shoulder of priests. Only the priests were allowed to move the Ark of the Covenant. And so again, it comes back to, we've said it several times tonight even, it's so important that we understand our identity as priests. Because you have both the responsibility and ability to carry the presence of God, to steward the presence of God, to set up tabernacle in your homes and in your work and in your lives as you go. That's your privilege and your responsibility, but you can't do that unless you're a priest. Remember, 1 Peter says that we're chosen priesthood. What is he saying? You and I are priests. We have the ability to carry and steward the presence of God. The second thing I think that it's important to understand about the poles is that we have a traveling God. We have a God that moves and does and is active. We have a God that loves to be followed. Whenever God would move, Israel would follow him. That's how we're supposed to operate. That's how we're supposed to do life. One of the coolest things, when we moved from Tampa to Calvary, and then from Calvary to here, and even from Calvary to nowhere, and then nowhere to here, one of the things we did and made sure we did a lot of was communicate with our sons, especially Trenton, who's a little older and understands more. And he asked, we'd have great conversations about, well, why do we have to leave here? Well, because God's calling us away. Well, what do you think God's calling us to? Well, we don't know necessarily, but we know that God's called us away from here. How do we tell when God calls you? How do you hear God's voice? Those are the conversations we have, and it's so important that we have those conversations with our kids because it teaches them this principle that God is a moving God. He does. He's active. He wants you to follow him. He wants to lead you. That's the way we're designed to operate. That's why we have to learn to hear his voice. Hearing the voice of God is imperative as it relates to your life. As you learn to hear the voice of God, then you can follow the voice of God. The third reason that I think is oftentimes overlooked is that no one is ever permitted to put their hands on the ark. If you remember, Uzziah actually loses his life because he reaches out to catch the ark and touches the ark. What's the picture? What's the importance of that? Laying hands on God's glory is disrespectful, first of all. It would be disrespectful to reach out and grab a hold of a king that's passing by. Now, we don't have that kind of government, so we don't necessarily understand that. But, I mean, even in our government, to reach out and try to grab the president will get you in trouble, right? Well, how much more so the King of Kings? To lay your hands on the glory of God is disrespectful. But even more than that, we have to be careful not to manipulate or use for profit the power of God. And I think if we're not real careful, we'll do this and not even realize we're doing it a lot of times. Leaders especially have to be careful. How many times have you heard a leader say, "Man, the Lord told me this." I heard a story one time of a pastor who said, "Man, the Lord gave me a vision," and he draws out this emblem from a car. And he said, "The Lord gave me this vision, and so I'm supposed to have this." And I kind of laughed. I'm thinking, dude, that ain't quite how it works, chief. That's using God's glory for your personal benefit. If we're not careful, we have to be very careful with the words, "God told me." I almost never
say God told me unless I'm absolutely sure God told me. Because I don't want to be guilty of using God's name in vain. That's what the commandment's talking about. When we hear, thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain, a lot of us think it's just saying GD or just, you know, using it as a swear or something. It includes that, but that's not really what it's talking about. What it was really talking about is invoking the authority of God to get your personal gain. That's the picture. We should never manipulate or try to control God's presence. Allow God to do what God wants to do. I was talking with someone today and said, look, if you have to manipulate to get it, you'll have to manipulate to keep it. Allow God to move. That's why He's God. We have to be careful not to try to manipulate or control the presence of God. Hebrews 9 tells us that there's three things inside of the Ark of the Covenant. And so we're going to look at a couple of those things and see kind of what we can gather from there. It says, starting in verse 3, it says, behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense covered and the golden covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained three things: gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Okay, so each of these three things points to Jesus in a way, but it also kind of reminded Israel of some different things. Aaron's rod that budded pointed to Jesus as the first fruit. Remember, he's the first one that came from life or from death to eternal life and went and visited, entered into the throne room or entered into God's presence. So he's the first fruit. It also represents his resurrection power. If you remember, the staff budded almond buds in different phases, and so it represents his resurrection power. It also, in a sense, reminded Israel of their idolatry or their resistance to God's leading. God had people in charge, and they were basically questioning authority. And God said, "Look, go get a staff from each of the 12 tribes." And Aaron's was the only one that budded. Why? It was showing this was the person God had chosen. And so it reestablished him as that authority. The second thing in there was a jar of manna. It points to Jesus as our provision, our bread. Jesus is the bread of life. We've talked about before. But that manna represents that. It also represents Israel's rebellion. It would remind Israel of their rebellion. Remember, they looked at the manna in the wilderness, and they started complaining against God. They weren't happy with that. I got to eat the same thing over and over. The Ten Commandments, Jesus points to Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and the requirements of God's holiness. But it also, if you remember, the Israel broke the Ten Commandments. And so it represents their law breaking. And so these three items were inside of the ark. Now look at the picture that's painted. When God looks down, rather than seeing these sins, the things that Israel has done, the rebellion, the idolatry, the law breaking, what would happen is once a year the priest would bring a blood offering and place that on the mercy seat. And so instead, when God looked down, instead of seeing their sin, what God would look down and see was the blood. He would look down and see the atonement. He'd look down at the mercy seat, and rather than seeing Israel's sin, he saw blood covering. It was a picture of what Jesus was going to do. It was a shadow of things to come. His blood covering their sin for another year in the mercy seat. The atonement had been made. That's what the ark represents, or that's what that mercy seat represents. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But I want to spend a minute talking about the veil before we get there. Now, the veil was no, we have a picture of a veil in our mind, and maybe it's like this kind of thin, gauzy-looking thing. That's not what the veil was. Okay, the veil, if you read in Exodus 26, verses 31 through 33, you can read a little bit about it, but it says, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, finely twisted linen, with a cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. And then verse 33, it says, hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant of the Law behind the curtain, and the curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. So this would have been more like a thick curtain that hung between the holy place and the most holy place. Now there's several things I think that the veil teaches us, both about, one, how it points to Jesus, but then also how we're to approach God. What God was trying to tell the world in this whole picture, the veil and the ark, he's saying, look, I want to be with my people. But until the Savior comes, until Jesus comes, there's something that separates us. There's something that prevents me from entering into fellowship with you the way I want to. There's a barrier between God and His children until Jesus removes it. We see this in modern culture. We see it in a bride's veil, right? Before the bride gets married, and you know, now current culture changes a little bit. You don't always see it anymore. But it used to be when the bride would come down, there'd be a veil over her face, right? What's the veil represent? Well, there hasn't been a covenant made yet, and so there's still separation. The groom doesn't have access to the bride. It's the picture being painted because there hasn't been a covenant relationship established yet. Okay? So the bride and groom come, and they stand before the priest, right? They have their covenant relationship. They pronounced man and wife, and then what happens? The veil's lifted. Why? Because it's a picture of access granted. Now you're in a covenant relationship. Now you have access to your bride. Okay? That's the picture, or that came from the tabernacle. That's how that's where that started. Hebrews 10:19 through 22 says this. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open through the curtain." Listen, through the curtain that is His body. Jesus' body is the veil, right? Through the curtain that is His body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled and cleansed from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Notice, here we have another passage where what's present? We have a priest, we have a house, we have a sacrifice, we have a washing, we have all these allusions from the ark, why, or from the tabernacle. Why? Because this has always been God's plan for access. Look back through it. We enter the most holy place, a house. The blood of Jesus is the sacrifice. The curtain that is His body is the veil. The great priest, only a priest can enter. Washed with pure water. All those are elements of the tabernacle. They're all elements because that's how we access God. It's been prescribed from the beginning. God is a God that doesn't change. Matthew 25:51 tells us that the veil was ripped top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. Right? You can go and read it in Matthew 25. When Jesus dies, the veil in the temple was ripped actually from the top to the bottom. Why? Because God was granting access. God was saying, now you have access. Now atonement has been made, and so you can access. You have access to me. Jesus paid the price so that we can now access the Father. Now, before we move on, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that story, but before we move on, it's interesting, when the priest entered the one time a year to apply the blood, the veil didn't have doors. It was one massive compartment. Okay? It was one panel. So how did the priests enter this panel? Think about it. There wasn't a parting in the middle so they could step through. See, the veil teaches us something about how we're to enter God's presence, or how we're to be in God's presence. That's prostrate. They had to lay down and crawl under the veil. How many of you have ever seen the movie Anna and the King? There's a scene in Anna and the King where the king is teaching her about proper etiquette. And look, it's been a long time, so don't quote me on this, but the scene I remember anyway, and if it's not this way, then don't bother me with the details because the story works better this way. There's a scene in there where the king is teaching Anna about how to be in the presence of the king. And he says that you're never to be taller than the king. And so as the king steps down from his throne, Anna kneels. And as he gets to the ground level with her, she kneels further. And as the king gets on his knees, then Anna lays prostrate. That's the picture of how we should enter into God's presence, how we should be in God's presence. We have to become prostrate. And now I want to say a word of wisdom here. I'm not going to say this is thus saith the Lord, because we talked about that earlier. I don't like to do that. But there's a word of wisdom here. I think for a lot of us, one of the reasons we don't experience the manifest presence of God is because we sit and we say in our hearts, well, my heart is prostrate before the Lord. And listen, your heart may be prostrate before the Lord, and I'm certainly not judging you or not going to judge you. But here's what I found. This is personal experience. What I found is as I physically change my posture, it does something spiritually in me. And so I don't want to say that you have to, this is what worship has to look like, because I'm not receiving the worship anyway. It's for Him. But what I do want to encourage you to do is that if your heart is prostrate before the Lord, bow before Him. Physically change your posture before God. It wasn't until I took my shoes off and began to bow down before God that I began to experience God's presence. And when I went all the way down and became prostrate, that's when I could feel the weight of God. Now, listen, I'm not teaching a formula, okay? That's not what I'm trying to do. But what I am encouraging you to do is to don't sit religiously and say, well, my heart is prostrate before God. Because when God steps in the room, when a king steps into the room, you better get on your knees. In fact, God's word says that every knee will bow. Why wait for Him to force you? Bow. You see the demoniac running out of the tombstones. And what does he do? He hits his knees before Jesus. Why? Because he recognized who Jesus was. Don't let a demon-possessed crazy man lead worship better than you do. There's something to physically responding to what God is doing in your life, physically responding to the presence of God. It may very well be the thing that gets you to the next level. And again, I don't want to prescribe this is what it has to look like, or this is what, that's not what I'm saying. But allow your physical body to reflect what your heart is doing. And you'll be amazed at how God honors that. Now, back to where I was headed with the veil. When the veil was torn, something interesting happened. Because at the point of Jesus' death, they weren't in the tabernacle, they were in a temple. And the temple didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. Because what had happened was the ark was captured and lost by the Babylonians or the Assyrians, and no one knew where it was. And so they had been doing church without the Ark of the Covenant in there, and so now the veil rips and reveals the puppet show. Okay? You ever seen Wizard of Oz, right? You've got the big thundering voice and the smoke and the lights and the mirror and revealed, and there's the little dude sitting back there pulling his gadgets and levers and all that, right? Well, listen, if the presence of God isn't in the church, that's all we're doing. We're playing games. When the veil was ripped, it was revealed that the presence of the ark was not there. What's the point of worship if God's presence not there? What's the point, or where do you apply the blood if the ark isn't there? If God's glory isn't dwelling in your church, then what you're left with is a bunch of religious exercises. A smoke and mirror, a puppet show, that's all you got left. God's presence is what it's about. God's presence is the goal. God's presence is what makes all the difference in the world. As a priest, the only thing we can offer the world is God's presence. There's nothing that I can do that will save you from your circumstances or will fix you or give you hope. The word of Josh isn't alive and active. My presence here doesn't change anything. God's presence does that. God's words do that. That's what we need in our lives. That's what we need in our homes. That's what we need in our businesses. That's what we need back in our churches, is the presence of God. The ark restored. The ark back in its place. And then we can enjoy the presence of God again. When Jesus ascended to His Father, what did He do? He went up to the mercy seat, the throne of God, and He applied the blood. He laid His wounded hands there between the cherubim and bled on it so that our sins would be forgiven forever, so that we can now access. The veil being ripped, we now have access to the presence of God. That's what we're after. Now, what does the ark teach us about approaching Him? We've talked a little bit about it, but what else can we gather? The first thing is that this was called the mercy seat, and that tells us a lot about God's heart. He, from the very beginning, gave us a way that we didn't have to suffer. We didn't have to receive what we rightfully were owed. That's what mercy is. Remember, mercy is not getting what I deserve. Okay, that's God's heart. He has a heart of mercy. One of the things, though, that God's name is, there's a lot of different names for God in the Bible. And one of the lesser known one or one that we don't necessarily recognize, is the one who dwells between the cherubim. I'll give you three places that we see it. In Psalms 80, verse 1, it says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." Psalms 99, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved." Isaiah 37, 16 says, "The Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of earth, you have made the earth." So there's something we can learn about approaching God from the cherubim. There's something of significance about this mercy seat that sits between the cherubim. The cherubim are actually, they're covering beings that minister before the Lord. It's what they are. They're covering angels or beings that minister before the Lord. Now, we talked about this a little bit before, but even in when he describes how to build this, he says, have their wings lifted up. And it's this symbol of worship, this symbol of praise or adoration. Why? Well, because God is always enthroned upon what? The praises of his people. Okay. So if we want to see God, if we want to build a seat for God, a throne for God in our lives, then there's some things that we're going to talk about here that we can learn from the cherubim. Now, how many of you ever had those like plastic lawn chairs growing up out in the backyard? You know, they're all in one piece. Well, I have not always been this slim and good looking, right? There was a time when I was, I won't say twice the man I am now, but I was larger than I am now. And I would, I like to sit, you know, sometimes you get in places where those are the only chairs you got. And I always hated those chairs because, you know, you sit down and they kind of rock with you. They sway a little bit with you. Well, I remember one specific time I was distracted or something. And I decided I'd lean back in that. That's a terrible idea. And so as I leaned back, the chair doubled over. The back legs broke, the front legs hit, the front legs broke. So it became like a scooter instead of a chair. But I think sometimes that's kind of the picture of God trying to visit our lives. And so the cherubim are going to teach us something about how to build a throne for the king. Okay? And the first step or the first thing we see is that praise is necessary. No praise, no king. If we don't have praise, we don't have a king. God is enthroned upon the praises of his people. That's where he likes to inhabit. That's where he dwells is among praise. And so practically, I want to encourage you, listen, if you're in a situation where you need God to show up, you got to have God to come through, praise him. Thank him and praise him. Because when you praise God, he says he'll be enthroned upon the praises of his people. You're inviting God. You're creating a throne for God to sit in. I heard a story one time of a pastor who he has some girls, and so he had a little dollhouse chair, and he thought he was going to make this point real clear, and so he had somebody dress up like Jesus in the back of the room, and he came. Jesus started wandering down, and this pastor, being smarter than me, he said, "Jesus, come on, Jesus, come sit in the middle of our worship service." And he gets out this doll chair and he sits it on the platform. But so many times it's the way we operate, right? We get in this place where life comes tumbling down, we don't see the answers, and we're not going to praise God. Well, that's essentially what you're just saying. That's the space you're giving God in your life. Praise God. God wants to inhabit the praises of his people. Make a massive throne for him to come sit right in the middle of your circumstance. Praising, that's the first thing that we learn. That's in the cherubim, we see that with those wings spread over. The second thing we see is humility. Exodus 37, 7 says, "He made two cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of one piece at two ends of the mercy seat." There's a process of beating that teaches us the importance of humility. Okay? They took this massive piece, this lid, and beat it out of gold. There's something about the process of beating that teaches us humility. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, speaking about Jesus, listen to what it says. It says, "Son, though he was..." So this is talking about Jesus. "Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered." Now think about that for a second. Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. There's something about suffering that teaches us obedience, that prepares us for God's presence. If Jesus had to learn suffering or obedience by suffering, then there's a pretty good chance I'm probably going to do the same thing, right? There's something about that that prepares us for God's presence. In the middle of difficulty, God's trying to prepare you for something He's already willing to do. God wants to bless you. God wants to come and inhabit your praises. God wants to rest His glory on your life, but there's something in you He's still trying to do. God hates pride, so we have to develop an attitude of humility. And as we do that, as we grow in humility, then more of His kabod, more of His glory can begin to rest on us. Think of the picture in the Old Testament of Joseph. Joseph, if you think about it, Joseph started off a pretty cocky sucker, right? Youngest brother, he gathers his brothers around and says, "Listen, guys, God told me y'all are going to bow down before me. What you think about that?" Well, they told him what they think about that. They beat the snot at him, threw him in a pit, sold him to slavery. So as Joseph's life progresses, it doesn't get better before it gets worse, right? He goes into slavery. He begins, he's beaten. He goes to jail. He's accused, wrongfully accused of things. Why? Because God was doing something in him. He was developing his character. He was helping him to swallow that humility a little bit, bring it down a scotch before he could step into the destiny that God already had for him. God told him from the beginning, "Look, here's the plans I have for you. Here's what I'm willing to do. Here's what I want to do, but I've got to do something in you first. I've got to develop you. I've got to strengthen you so that you're able to carry my glory when the time is right." Humility is the second thing that we need to learn in order to experience God's glory in our lives or God's presence in our lives. The third thing, unity. The cherubim faced each other, and they were face-to-face looking towards the cover. They were unified together. In Matthew 18:20, it says, "Where two or more gathered in my name, I will be there." God is attracted to unity. There's something about unity that attracts God. The Holy Spirit, part of the Holy Spirit's role is unity, to bring the church together, to bring people together. Jesus did not create division and denominationalism. That didn't come from Jesus. Where did that come from? It came from the pride of man. It came from a lack of unity. It came from, you get a picture of this. I kind of laugh. I was reading Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches. If you look at that, in each of the seven letters, Jesus reveals himself a little differently. To Ephesus, he reveals himself as the one who holds seven stars. To Smyrna, he reveals himself as the Alpha and Omega. To Pergamos, he reveals himself as the one who has a sword, and so on and so on. You can almost hear those churches getting together. No, that's not who Jesus was. Jesus was this. Well, no, that's not who Jesus is. I know Jesus. See, right here in my letter, Jesus says I'm this. And you see the beginning of denominationalism already. You can almost hear it, right? Well, that's not true. Let me tell you what I know about God. The problem is when we study God, we end up with theology, right? But we don't end up with relationship. We end up with knowledge. We end up with information, but we don't end up with relationship. What does the Bible tell us to do? To seek God. Why? Because when we seek God, we find a person. Okay? 1 Corinthians 2:2 says it this way. This is Paul's answer to this. He said, "For I resolve to know nothing." Now, here's a man who wrote most of the New Testament. He says, "I resolve to know nothing." I don't know anything while I was with you except this one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says, look, I'm not interested in all the fighting and bickering. Now, he goes on to correct some things, so there's a place for right theology. It's important to have right doctrine. It's important to have right theology. I'm not suggesting that we don't need to know anything, but the Holy Spirit says that we're supposed to be unified. Paul says, look, here's the most important thing, Jesus Christ crucified. I love, if you've hung around Pastor Dennis for very long, you know Dennis does not get into denominationalism. He doesn't want to get involved in that. And so, you know, we'll get phone calls or we'll get people stop. Well, who do you baptize in the name of? What do you believe about this? What do you, you know, all these different denominationally charged questions that's trying to divide. Now, if you're looking for right theology, ask the questions. Again, I'm not saying it's not important. But if you're looking for me to take a side, or if you're looking for me to prove one person right and another person wrong, I love Pastor's answer. He says, look, this is what I'm teaching. I teach Jesus Christ crucified, rose again 3 days later for your sins. There's nothing more simple. There's nothing more plain. There's nothing more correct than that.
Straight from Scripture, straight from Paul. Again, absolute truth is necessary. Doctrine is necessary. But we have to make sure that we don't allow those things to develop into hate for our brothers and sisters.
Those shouldn't separate the churches. Those shouldn't separate Christians from each other.
Satan loves to use denominations and divisions and schisms to
separate believers. He loves to do it. And if we're not careful, we'll play into his hand instead of not allowing him to do that.
What would happen, though, if the church came together in unity? Well, listen to what Psalms 133 says. It says, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured out on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard and down the collar of his robe. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." So think about it. If we came together, if we were unified as a church, if we were unified as a body of Christ, one, it would please God, but it also looked good to the world, right?
The world would take notice if we stopped arguing and bickering and fighting with each other, but drew together in unity and love.
The second thing that happens when we come together in unity is it says that it's like precious oil.
Well, what does oil represent? The Holy Spirit, right? And it doesn't say that, you know, if you've ever been prayed over or anointed, you know, we take a little dab of oil and stick it on your forehead or on your hands or wherever. That's not the picture. The picture here is God takes a bucket and dumps it. It flows down all over, through his beard, down to the very hems of his robe. I think if we came together in unity, we begin to see the Holy Spirit pour himself out on the church like never before. God would begin to move in ways that we've never seen before because we came together in unity. We weren't bickering and fighting among each other. The third thing is that unity would lead to blessings. Lead to blessings. He says that that for the Lord bestows his blessings, even life evermore. Satan's scared to death of what unity would cause. So he's constantly accusing. That's what he said. He's called the accuser of the brethren, right? That's why.
The fourth thing that we need to have the ark back in our heart, to create a throne for the manifest presence of God, is a priesthood. Remember, only a priest can enter in. Only a priest is allowed to apply the blood. Well, guess what? Jesus came to serve as a priest because man couldn't provide for itself someone who's able to serve in purity. Now, what are we? We're priests. We've got that part covered if we have a relationship with God. We're priests. And the fifth thing we need, and the most important, is the blood. The blood is the activator of every heavenly blessing and the activator of God's glory. The blood was the necessary ingredient to rip the veil. The blood was the necessary ingredient to be applied to the throne, to be applied to the mercy seat. That was the necessary ingredient. Listen to what Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 says. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of your brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcome him," how? "By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death." See, the cherubim teach us that if we want the presence of God in our lives, he'll be enthroned on the praises of his people, when we come together in unity and humility as priests through the blood of Jesus. If we want God's glory to return to our churches and to our lives and to our homes, those are the things we have to do. The tabernacle is the roadmap for that.
As we learn to not necessarily just walk through the tabernacle, but to become the tabernacle, to be a people of thanksgiving and praise, to be a people who are willing to sacrifice and submit ourselves to the Lord's leading, to the Lord's voice, to the Lord's guiding, to each other. To be a people in God's Word that listens to God's voice, to allow God to cleanse us and make us righteous. The Bible says over and over and over, if you love me, you'll obey me. Well, I can't obey him if I don't know what his rules say, what the Word says. To be a people of intimacy. To be a people who regularly come not to take communion, but to enter into communion with God. To be a people who have both revelation from the Holy Spirit and use that revelation to illuminate the world around them, to be a light in the world around us. to be a people of intercession, that enter into God's throne room and raise each other up in prayer, to be a people who know how to approach a king, who know how to prostrate themselves before God so that the presence of God can rest on us. But ultimately, the Ark of the Covenant is about that. It's about the glory of God resting on my life. It's about putting a place in my heart, building a throne in my heart for God to rest His glory. That's the goal. And that's what the whole tabernacle's a picture of. That's the roadmap. It was a shadow of something that God had established, the truth that God had established from the very beginning, so that I know how I can approach God, so that I know how I can enter into His presence, so that I know how I can prepare my heart for Him to allow, or for His glory to rest on me. Amen? Well, has it made sense? Has it been helpful? Good. Well, I'm glad. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll get out of here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. God, we thank You for Your Word. God, we thank You that You're a God that reveals Himself to us. God, that's removed all the obstacles so that we can come into Your presence. I pray that we'd never be satisfied, but that we'd always long for more of Your glory in our lives, more of Your presence in our lives. God, make us hungry for You. God, teach us. God, as we come in, I pray that You just continue to pour out Your Holy Spirit, continue to pour out revelation in our heart, continue to pour out Your words in our lives. Lord, and then as we go out with You, I pray that we'd set up tabernacles in our city where people can come and meet with You, where people can come and experience Your presence in their lives. God, we love You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.